We're doing Parshat Korach. So we're holding at a special juncture in Jewish history. The Jews have listened to the spies on the 9th of Av. They've turned against Moshe. They've turned against Hashem. Hashem in kind has given them a decree that they're not going to live out to the time of entering the land of Israel. And this is a special time. On the one hand, they can develop. They could learn. They can grow. On the other hand, the goal, leaving Egypt, was to get into Israel. Their point, where were they headed? They were headed to Israel. And now, where are they headed? We're going to wander the desert till everyone dies. That's a difficult way to live life. Chazal say this generation was minudin lifnei shamayim. They knew full well that there was this constant sense of, God's not happy with me now. I've misbehaved. They've repented, they do tshuva, but they know they're paying the price. It's like a kid in punishment. You know you're paying the price because you misbehaved, and you know that someone's not so happy with you right now. So they're going to spend the 40 years like that. It says that the revelation of the Shekhinah, Hashem had a revelation that showed how much He loved us, and that revelation would not happen for the 40 years in the desert. Lo nityached adibur im Moshe, the Talmud says. Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't given, whatever it means, I don't know what this means, he wasn't given this private audience of the Shekhinah. Moshe's whole job is to represent the people. That's another key concept. You don't just say Moshe's the great one so he can have his prophecy because he didn't transgress with the spies. No, Moshe's greatness is connected to the people of Israel. If the people are down, then Moshe's also down to some degree. Talmud says, Hillel, the leader of the Jewish people towards the end of the Second Temple period, Hillel the Nasi had students who were worthy of prophecy. 80 students. But they didn't get prophecy because their generation wasn't worthy. It's not enough that the person himself be great. People, leaders, get their strength from the people. So our parsha begins with Korach. Who is Korach? Korach is a Levite. Korach is a very pious Levite. He's a big tzaddik. Korach carries the ark on his shoulder. He's a big tzaddik. He's right next to the Holy of Holies. He's carrying the Aron. He was Minosei Aron. And Korach was Moshe's relative. He was the son of Yitzhar, the son of Kehat, the son of Levi. So they were from the same tribe. And Korach was wealthy. It says there was one extraordinarily wealthy Jew. Korach had found all the, I don't know if the pyramids or the treasures of Yosef. He had found tremendous wealth that was hidden by Yosef. And it says he had 1,000 camels to carry the keys to the treasuries he had, to the treasure chests he had of wealth. 1,000 camels just to carry the keys to the number of treasures he had. So Korach is very wealthy. There was a very wealthy non-Jew. Who was that? Haman, right? Haman got his wealth through the destruction of the temple. So he went up in the destruction of the temple and looted and obtained a tremendous amount of wealth. So Korach is very wealthy. Now when people are wealthy, a number of things happen. Number one, everyone thinks they're smart. If he got wealthy, he must know a lot. It's a mistake, but that's what people think. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't take counsel with people who have experience. And people who have experience and they were successful will sometimes have very smart counsel to give you based on their success. It's a good idea. But don't assume that just because someone was successful, that means they were smarter than other people. It might be a blessing. It might be an inheritance. It might be luck. I have a very good friend who was in a top firm, an investment firm. And in 2008, when the markets crashed, so he told me they would eat lunch and make bets on who would have their job by the end of the week. That's how they were betting during lunchtime. And after he saw his boss fired on a day's notice, he decided he's leaving the company. And the company begged him to stay on. They said, "We'll give you a raise. We like your work." He said, "No." And they said, but you have a future. You're good. We're firing other people, but you we want." And he said, "No." And he left them. And I asked him, "Why are you leaving if they want you to grow? You know, the climate's changed in the finance industry." And he said to me, "You look at the Wall Street Journal and you will see people on the front page who made millions
Millions and millions and millions. And the only problem is that those same people won't be on the front page of the Wall Street Journal next year. It is rare that you have a Soros, you have a, what's his name, Berkshire.
Not the Koch brothers.
No. Yeah, he said to me, you have two, you have three, you have you can count them on one hand, the number of people that are repeatedly successful. Most people, yeah, they make it to the front page of the Wall Street Journal this year, because this year they made millions, but they're not there next year. Why not? So he said to me, his conclusion, being in the finance industry, is that it's more luck. It's not a science. He said there are very few who have gotten the science. You can count them on one hand. But everyone else, yeah, there are headlines about them when they strike it rich. And then we look at them and say, boy, is he smart. Look at how wealthy he is. No, he isn't. He might be, and he might not be. Coming back to our parsha. But when a person's wealthy, so the first thing that happens is people assume he's smart. The second thing that happens is people want to be his friend. The third thing that happens is people lie to him. They don't want to upset him. He doesn't know who his real friends are. And the final thing that happens is that he starts being convinced that he's special, that he's powerful, and this entitles him, in his mind, to do things and to sense and feel things that other people might not feel entitled to. Namely, jealousy. You'd think if a person's wealthy and powerful, then they have no reason to be jealous of other people. And the contrary is true. When a person is wealthy, then that sense of, I'm a successful person, I'm entitled, I'm a powerful person, and no one's going to take me down. Well, then if I'm upset at someone or I'm jealous at someone, then who's going to stop me?
To quote a famous songwriter, more money, more problems. I mean, not that in this accent, though.
Korach is very wealthy. And when Korach gets jealous of Moshe Rabbeinu, so Korach doesn't stop. Korach comes home after last week's parsha where the Levites were shaved, and his wife says, you look like a very nice pumpkin. You're all shaved. Who did that to you? He said, what do you mean? Moshe did that to us. It was part of anointing us as Levim. And she said, you don't realize he's laughing at you? Just shaves your heads like that? Look at you. So Korach's wife starts egging him on against Moshe. She says, you used to wear nice clothing, a man of your stature. Now you wear this talis with tassels on the bottom and one blue string. We're wealthy enough. You could have a whole garment made of blue. Why are you wearing one string of blue in your tzitzit? He said, Moshe told us that string represents royalty, that we're God's chosen people, and our tzitzit, we're supposed to have these qualm tassels, the tzitziot, and one of them's going to be blue, and it wraps all the others, and that represents many ideas. And she said, I'm making you a robe that's all blue. You're completely royalty. You don't need that. He comes home, he wants to put up a mezuzah. She says, what are you doing? He said, Moshe told us, you take this scroll, you write on it, Hashem is one, Shema Yisrael Hashem Kenu Hashem Echad, Vayam Shema Tishmu. We put it on our doorpost. She says, I don't understand. Our house is filled with scrolls. All the books we have, they're all scrolls, right? The whole house has scrolls. I need a little scroll on the door. That's what's going to make a difference to God. So Korach's wife, Egzaman, instead of recognizing, this is what God said, you can understand it more, you can understand it less, but this is the word of God. So if you have a question, you better start learning and you'll understand more. No. So Korach's wife starts making fun of the mitzvot. And she gets him to start making fun of the mitzvot. And she says, they're giving appointments out there. I don't see you getting an appointment. Different people have different positions of leadership. Why aren't you the high priest, Korach? And Korach starts thinking, why, in fact, am I not the high priest? Why is Aaron the high priest? Why is it that, Moshe's the leader, he's the prophet. His brother's the Kohen Gadol. But my family's next in line. When he's appointing the head of the tribe, should have been me. Why is he appointing Elitzaphan? So Korach is upset. He's going to argue against everything. And that's what often happens in arguments. People argue and they don't reveal what's really bothering them. They come and they point a finger at point A. But what's really bothering them is not point A. You're about to cut a deal. And suddenly the person from the other department says, you can't cut that deal. We don't have the finances right now. We're not liquid enough to go into that deal. And you're looking at them, and you're looking at the numbers, and you're looking back at them, and you start asking, but you're starting to deal with their challenge. You have to verify, are they challenging your suggestion because of the reason they're giving you? Or is it because it'll make their department look bad because you're the one who made the suggestion? And that type of deal should have come from them. Are they making it look bad, or are they concerned that there won't be enough finances available in 3 months when they want a raise? Or when bonus season comes? People say one thing, they don't always tell you what they're really thinking. Korach comes with a claim. Korach says, why? Why should you guys get all the honor? What's bothering him is one position. The prince of his tribe was appointed and it wasn't him. And that's bothering him. So he starts saying, why should I have a mezuzah on my door? Why should I wear one blue string? Why do I have to shave my head? Why is it that if there's a poor widow, you force her to give money to the Kohen and the Levi? There's a system. Every country and every people have a system. A taxation system, a donation system. So Korach doesn't honestly look at the system. Korach looks for the points where he could challenge the system. So Korach starts, he says a story. There was once a widow, she lost her husband. The poor lady didn't have money. The poor lady had a cow, and the cow gave birth to a calf. So she thought she would celebrate. She came to slaughter the calf. She's about to slaughter the calf, and Aaron says, wait a second, is it a firstborn calf? Then it's mine. You can't have that calf. So the poor widow is left without her calf. Then she mates her cow. She has another calf. So Aaron comes in and says, wait a second, parts of the calf come to me. I get the zra, the chayayim, the leg, the cheek, the keva, part of the intestines. The poor lady thought she'd make money, but Aaron convinced her not. Then she plants her field. When the crops are harvested, so they tell her, you have to leave that for the poor, you have to give that to the Kohen, you have to give that to the Levite. You have... Why don't you care for the poor lady? She's a widow. Who's going to take care of her? So Korach knows how to paint a picture that makes the whole Torah look warped. And Korach's goal is, he wants one thing, but he's prepared to undermine the whole Torah and everything Moshe said just to get his agenda across. And so when Korach steps up to the plate, what's really happening is there's a challenge here. Is Moshe telling the truth or not? Is it the word of God or not? Nothing else is happening here. There's one question on the plate. Everything else is irrelevant. Korach says, I can tell you stories about Moshe. Now, if Korach were really honest, then Korach would come to Moshe and ask him, Moshe, could you explain to me why we need a scroll on our front door? And Moshe would tell him, well, that scroll is your declaration. I'm a monotheist. It's your declaration. I believe that God expects from me certain behaviors. It's not just a question of what scrolls do I have? What kind of holy house do I have? It's a declaration of what my house represents. It's when I walk through the door, I remember the doorpost of Egypt and how God saved my house. And on that same doorpost, I make a declaration. I'm a monotheist. Everyone around me might be pagans, but I'm putting a mezuzah on my door. So all the books in your house, don't make that declaration. It's irrelevant that you have a house full of books. That's not the point of the mezuzah. You're not taking the mezuzah off the post and reading it, right? Many people don't even know what it says. But you're not reading it every day, your mezuzah. Your mezuzah is a declaration of a home. Your books in your home, you're reading. That's the point of the scrolls in a home. So the fact that your house is filled with scrolls that you learn has nothing to do with the mezuzah on your doorpost. Etc. Each of Korach's questions had very good answers. But when your point is to know, then you go to the person who knows and you ask him a question. When your point is to mock, then you don't go to that person. You go to other people who are not learned and you start painting stories and telling stories and you mock the system. And you can mock anything. The idea of leitzanut, the idea of mockery, is the ability to take something of value, something serious, and mock it. And you could. So Korach grabs Dasan and Aviram, his neighbors, and their brother On, and they're all from the tribe of Reuven. They live right next to Korach, and that's why it's most convenient to take them for his rebellion. And our sages tell us this is a very important concept. In a second, Chazal say the concept Oy la Rasha, Oy lishcheino, woe to the wicked, woe to their neighbor. This is a concept for life. People very often think, I'm strong, I go to shul, I do mitzvot, what do I care what my neighbors do? And the Torah is not that way. We're affected by our neighbors. When Korach will destroy his own life, he'll take down Datan and Aviram with him. They're going to lose their lives and their families and their wealths together with Korach. We are affected by the environment we live in. Many, many years ago, we moved. We moved numerous times in our life. We moved. We move into an apartment. Difficult move. We bring in all the boxes. We finish unloading and paying. And I go out to Davin, Mairiv. And I come back from Mairiv. And I start seeing weird things happening on the floor, a few floors above us. People are going in. People are going out. People are going in. People are going out. And it didn't make sense to me. And I tried to understand what was happening, and I could figure it out. So I met one of the neighbors, and I said, hi, I'm new here. Could you explain to me what's going on in this building? He said, who are you? I said, I just moved in. I'm in this apartment. And I see people constantly going to the top floor and coming out. So he said, I don't know if you want me to tell you. I said, yeah, I want you to tell me. He says, well, there's a brothel up there. I said, huh?
What? What?
I said, women of ill repute. So I came home to my wife. I said, I have bad news. She said, what's the bad news? I said, we're not unpacking. She said, why aren't we unpacking? I said, because we're moving out. There's no point in unpacking. We're not staying here. I told my wife, I said, now that we know this, if the police could shut them down, let the police shut them down. But I'm not staying in a house like this. We can't stay here. There's no... The Torah warns you. You have a wicked neighbor, you should know you're in trouble. You can't stay there. The Ribbono Shel Olam blessed us. The police cracked down. Within 2 days, they were gone. I didn't even call the police. I don't know why until we moved in, it was there. And when we moved in, it was gone. Saying before we could find another apartment to move to, they were gone. So we ended up staying. Maybe, who knows, halvai, yeah. It's nice to take credit, yes, why not? But I didn't do anything. I was literally, we didn't unpack. We started looking for another apartment to move to. And before we could find one, their Ribbono Shel Olam solved our problem.
This happened in this neighborhood?
I didn't say which neighborhood it was in. I said I lived in. I said I lived in many places.
I was just thinking that's crazy.
I lived in many places. Where it was is irrelevant. Anyways, it's history. But Chazal tell us why were the tribe of Reuven dragged after Korach to ultimately destroy their families and their lives? Because they lived next to them. Jesse, I'll get to you in a minute, okay? This is important because almost everyone, if not everyone here, has come from an environment that's not a Jewish environment. And what ends up happening is one of the mistakes that Mechon Meir students are apt to make is to think to themselves, I made it out. I know what it's like to live in a hostile neighborhood or a neighborhood that's not supportive of Torah values, and it's fine. Look, I made it, and you can do it. And then a person thinks he can move there or bring up his family there, and that's not true. If you look around you and you think of all your friends and you think of all the people around you and you realize that 99% of your class did not make it out, 99% of your class, there are those doing drugs and there are those doing other things, but they're not in Mechon Meir learning Torah. I don't remember ever seeing two classmates in a class here. Ever. There was? Okay, so once. Now I remember once, okay? I didn't know you and Ephraim were in the same class. So, when we choose where we're building our families and where we're building our lives, we have to choose a place where tov le tzadik v'tov le shcheino. If Chazal warn us that the wicked, his neighbor suffers with him, then the pious, his neighbor benefits with him. When a person is a tzadik, so everyone around him benefits. When we choose a place to live, we have to choose a place that's conducive to our values, to what we want our children to learn. You want to go to shul, you want your children to see people who your children look up to. People who your children say, I want to be like that. The shul, the school, the environment, the kids they're going to play with. Chazal tell us, choose your location. It ends up affecting us more than we realize. Even great people like Yirmiyo Anavi, Rambam writes this. Even Jeremiah said, I am affected by the people who I'm around. So I have to choose who I live around. Yirmiyo is compared to Moshe Rabbeinu. But yeah, we all need a good environment. Yes.
But Shevet Kehat, Reuven was not the only Shevet that was neighbors with the Kehat, with the people of the Kehat. Shimon and Gad also. So why is it only Bnei Reuven that got involved?
Look at a map, and if you still have questions, tell me. Look at a map that shows you the setup of the families, and if you still have a question, we'll discuss it then, okay? In the back of the Art Scroll Chumash, I think.
I've seen those.
Good. I didn't say you didn't see. I said, look again. Oh, yes.
It's also in Tehillim, though, that a person gets really affected by the people around him.
Agreed. Yeah.
Also in
Yafet.
We all agree that the position when they traveled and camped were determined by Hashem.
Correct.
So isn't that a little bit unfair to these people?
Right,
they have
the
charge. There's free charge not to follow him, right? No, but he
obviously will go against him. Or no. Against him. Yeah. Okay, but what about the
statement in the Gemara then?
You can tell him he gets wrong. Okay, very cool.
Can we deal
with
it Thursday night? Yeah.
Yeah. No, I don't have one.
I also haven't signed up.
Huh?
I haven't signed up yet for
the appointment. So, Korach gathers the heads of state, the heads of the different courts, and they come standing before Moshe, and they're attacking them, and they're saying, you are taking too much honor for yourself. What did Korach want? Honor. Chazal tell us, Kol haposel b'mumo posel. Anyone that finds fault in others is usually finding his own fault in others. And this is even in Halacha. It says in the Gemara, and it's ruled in the Codex, in the Shulchan Aruch, there was a man who said about someone else, he said, he's a slave. So the rabbi who we called the slave, the rabbi put out a sign, the court is hereby ruling that so-and-so is a slave. The guy sued him. He went back to court and he said, how could you publicize about me that I'm a slave? How could the court give such a ruling? So he said to him, we have a rule. Kol haposel b'mumo posel. If you're saying there's something wrong with someone else, it must be something wrong with you. The rabbi said to him, he said, I know I'm not. But if you said I am, then it must be that you are. They stopped the proceedings and they brought in a research committee and they checked out his lineage. And it turned out that three generations up, his father's great-grandfather was a slave that was never freed. He was a slave. And this is ruled in Shulchan Aruch, meaning the Shulchan Aruch writes that if someone says that someone who, as far as we know, is perfectly bona fide citizen, but he comes in and says he's a slave, or he says he tries to put him down in another way, we right away look into the guy who's making the claim. We don't say, he's made a claim. He can prove his claim if he can prove it. But we research him. We say, if he came and he tried to tell us that these people were inappropriate, we got to check him out. Korach tells Moshe, you're arrogant. You're taking honor because Korach wants honor. And that's the nature of man. Our own weaknesses are what we see in others. And so that's why before we try telling someone else there's something wrong with them, we have to check with ourselves if that same point isn't ours. So when they tell Moshe this, he falls on his face. He sees there's going to be a machloket here. Chazal tell us one of the great destructions of the Jewish people have been divisiveness. Machloket. We're approaching Tisha B'Av. The temple was destroyed over divisiveness. And Chazal say you have to be careful from a machloket, shehid l'shem shamayim, or eina l'shem shamayim. You have to know, are they for the sake of heaven or not? How do you check? How do you know if someone's for the sake of heaven or not? Korach had a long white beard. Korach wore a long black coat. Korach looked like a very pious person. He didn't show up there and say, I don't care about Torah. He said, I want more piety, I want more holiness. So we're going to leave that hanging now. You guys want to know the formula? How do you know if it's Hashem Shemayim? Okay, so we won't leave it hanging. We'll see the Rambam.
Don't we say that it's impossible to know how much someone fears God?
We didn't ask about whether they're God-fearing people. We asked whether their fight is for the sake of heaven.
They care if someone else is in the
So I'd rather find it not on your time. So,
can you write it down?
Yeah, let's revisit it Thursday night. Okay. I gotta find it. Okay. It's here, somewhere. Ah, here we go. Kol machlok tfi Hashem Shemayim. Sheina Hashem Shemayim, says the Rambam. He says, what you're paying attention to is the person's purpose that the other person is wrong, or is the person's purpose to find the truth? How focused am I on you are wrong, and how focused am I on that's not true? Which one is the focus? How personal is the argument? That's how the Rambam says you can gauge. If the focus is that person's wrong, so then the chances are it's not for the sake of heaven. If the focus is this isn't what God wants of us, that's Hashem Shemayim. For the sake of heaven means the question that's guiding me and my expression is focused on what does Hashem want? Coming back to our parsha. So Korach is focused on Moshe, you're not right. Moshe, you're not fair. Moshe, you're taking everything for yourself. So Moshe says, Ribbon Shom, only you can prove who's right. So he does the wonderful thing of telling Korach and his people, let's talk tomorrow. What does he want to benefit by let's talk tomorrow? He wants to give them a chance to rethink. One of the greatest mistakes people make in life is when they make decisions right away. When they make decisions right away. If you buy time, you will very often be able to avoid mistakes. It says in the Pasuk in Mishlei, Nachla mevohelet barishona, when you do something quickly in the beginning, v'achita lo tevorach, ultimately it won't be successful. Things that are thought out and developed correctly, those are the things that succeed. So Moshe tells Korach and his people, let's talk tomorrow. God will show us who he chose tomorrow. But tomorrow we're going to take the pans. And on the pans we're going to put Ketores. You guys remember Ketores? You remember Dasan and Aviram tried bringing Ketores into the Holy of Holies when it was not their job and they were burnt to a crisp, right? They all burnt, died. Well, that's what we're going to do tomorrow. Today, is it the Tan Aviram?
Yeah.
Thank you, Nadav and Avihu. Thank you. Nadav and Avihu, the sons of Aaron, when they took in the pans with the Ketores that Hashem had not requested, they got burnt. So he's giving them something that should have instilled tremendous fear in them. They realize they're putting their life on the line. Moshe said, I want life like you. I want to have everyone great priests. But Judaism isn't that way. Hashem says, I have one temple. I have one high priest. Only one is going to walk away alive tomorrow, Moshe tells them.
Moshe basically channels into a shootout.
Yeah. And so this should give us insight as to A, how far jealousy can bring a person. B, how mistaken a person can be when he mocks. You can mock a snake and then not be aware that the snake is dangerous. Mockery is very powerful. Mockery allows us to look danger in the eye, and sometimes in a dangerous way. I don't know, when I was learning public speaking, they told me, when you stand before the crowd, imagine them all sitting there in a bathing suit. If you look at people and they're all in ties and jackets and official, so they're scary. If they're all sitting there in their bathing suits, then they're not as scary. Imagine them, if you can put them down that way, then you could talk to them, they won't scare you as a crowd. Mockery is a tool. It's a tool, but Chazal say, look, Korach knows. He knows only one is going to walk away alive, and yet he can get 250 people to come with him and put Ketores on the pan. Yes, Binny.
Wasn't the Ketores also used to stop a plague from the killing?
No.
No?
No.
When he tells Aaron...
It wasn't, it will be.
Oh, no, it hasn't happened.
It will be in a day afterwards. Okay. Back to our parsha. That's an easy answer. Moshe tells Korach and his men, Rav Lachem. They came to Moshe and they said, Rav Lach, you've taken too much. Moshe answers them, Rav Lachem, you the Levites have so much. Chazal say, every word Moshe said was right, but one. That word he shouldn't have said. He should not have told the Levites, Rav Lachem. That he shouldn't have said. When he's arguing with Korach and his men, he did what he had to do. And we learn a lot of halachot from what Moshe said. But Chazal say there was one word he said in that context which was wrong. He should not have fired back at the Levites and said, you have too much honor. And Chazal say because of that, when Moshe was arguing for his life, at the end of his days, Hashem tells him, you have to pass from the world. And Moshe has a whole long discussion with Hashem why he thinks he shouldn't die. And this goes on and on and on. We have pages of discussion between Moshe and God, not in the Torah, in the Medrash, where Moshe is arguing for his life. So finally Hashem tells him, Rav Lach, you have too much. Hashem takes the same line that he said to Korach and his men, and that's going to be the final point where Hashem says, I don't want to hear from you anymore. On this point, you have too much, you have enough. You're not asking for more. So Moshe starts telling them, God gave you, you're the unique tribe. You're the ones who do the sacrifice. You're the ones who are serving Hashem. Now you're fighting, you're not fighting me and Aaron. You're fighting God. This is God who told us to do these things. So your complaints aren't against us. Your complaints are against Hashem. And Moshe teaches us another halakha. When everything seems like it's all over, Moshe convenes the court and summons Datan and Aviram a second time. These two brothers... He saved one of their lives. Datan was on the floor being beaten to death by an Egyptian. Moshe walks onto the scene when he's prince of Egypt and saves his life. And yet Datan turns him in. So Datan and Aviram, these two brothers, have been Moshe's nemesis since the day Moshe walked out of the palace and saved Datan's life. And now Moshe sends a messenger from the court and he tells them, gentlemen, I'd like you to come to the court. Let's try talking again. And Datan and Aviram come out of their tent and they say, we're not coming. We're not coming. Bad enough you took us out of the land flowing milk and honey to have us die in the desert. And here we see what was burning them up. They're going to have to die in the desert. Now you're still going to tell us what to do? We have to spend this lifetime now wandering a hot desert. Now you're going to tell us what to do? And they start blaspheming. They start cursing out Moshe. Chazal say that the messenger came back and reported to Moshe. So we began last class with the laws of Lashon Hara. So the Talmud asks, how could the court believe him? The court had sent a messenger. The messenger comes back and says, Lashon Hara. He says, I came and Datan and Aviram wouldn't accept your invitation. And on the contrary, they cursed you out. So the Talmud says from here we learn that halacha, that the court messenger is allowed to report back to the court. That's not called lashon hara, a special clause. But we also learn from Moshe that in order to attain peace, we go the extra mile.
Does that apply to a son reporting to his father? Or is that just the court and the messenger?
A son and his father is a different question. Sometimes, not sometimes, often as a parent, you have to know what's going on in the kid's life. So we tell our kids that anything that's dangerous, they have to tell us. If they're going to tattletale on their sibling, if it isn't dangerous, then we're not interested in hearing. Whatever's outside the house, so there the lines of communication have to be more open. So we tell them, Lashon Hara is, with parents, it's less nogea, it's less relevant. Because we're responsible for your well-being, because of that, you have to share with us what's going on in your lives. A child isn't old enough to understand the laws of Lashon Hara, when yes, when no. You have to have that open communication with the child. The child reaches the age of bar mitzvah, etc. So then you start talking to him about what he should share and what he should not share. But it's a process. I'm saying as a youngster, you teach the concepts of Lashon Hara, and that don't go telling me that your sister stole a candy from the candy jar. It's not, doesn't endanger anyone, right? So then you have the kid that says, it's very dangerous, it's bad for her teeth, right? But yeah, you teach the kid that no, that's Lashon Hara. There's nothing right about it. You shouldn't be telling me that your sister did something like that. But you do have to have open communication with kids. They have to be able to not only be able, but their natural inclination should be to share with you what's going on. So Hashem tells Moshe tells Hashem, I never took anything from them. I came from Midian to serve the Jewish people. I had one donkey to carry my whole family on. And that donkey I funded. They didn't give me anything. Ribon Shel Olam, I've done nothing against them. When we offer public sacrifices tomorrow morning, their portion shouldn't get burned. Ribon Shel Olam, I say, if you help me here and you show everyone I'm telling the truth, then good. And if not, then I'm switching sides and I'm going on their side. Chazal say this is one of the occurrences in history where a leader said to the Ribon Shel Olam, I will only continue if you do it the way I'm asking you. Moshe Rabbeinu says to the Ribon Shel Olam, when you sent me on a mission, when you showed up in that burning bush, I said, Vehin lo yaminu li. They won't believe me. I don't want to be another soothsayer who shows up and does miracles. They won't believe me. The Ribon Shel Olam says they will. Moshe says, but if I show up, God tells him, put your hand in your jacket, it'll turn white. Throw the water on the floor, it'll turn to blood. Throw your staff, it'll turn to a snake. Moshe says, I don't want to lead a people who believe based on miracles. Don't want that, because then someone else will do a different miracle. I don't want to go. I don't want to take the Jewish people out. Until the Ribon Shel Olam promises him and he says, I'm bringing you to here. You saw the burning bush? This mountain is going to be called Sinai based on the Sneh. Sneh is the bush. And on this mountain, they will all have prophecy, so they'll all know you're telling the truth. Moshe says, if that's the case, I can take the people out. I'm willing to be your emissary if I won't reach a point where they'll say, maybe he's lying, maybe he just did a miracle, so he tricked us, he found a way to make it. You can't believe a person based on a miracle. You're always going to think, maybe he tricked us. If they all got a prophetic vision, if they're all witnesses that you gave the Torah, then I'm willing to go. So, in a minute. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu is faced with all his prophecy being challenged. So he says, Ribon Shel Olam, if you're going to validate it, then everything's true. And if you're not going to validate it, if you're going to forgive them in any way at this point, then everything I've said until now comes into question. Rambam says, why was Moshe punished for hitting the rock? What's the big deal if you talk to the rock or hit the rock? The Ribon Shel Olam said, the one time you didn't do what I said, the people have to see that I'm not going to let you get away with it. Because that proves that everything else you said was exactly what I said. So the one time you didn't, I told you to do one thing and you were off, you misunderstood, the people pressured you, the people annoyed you, but you were off from what I said. So the people will see that I'm not forgiving, that validates everything else you said. Moshe says, Ribon Shel Olam, if you stand up and you have them swallowed and you have the whole congregation see that I've told the truth, So then fine. And if not, then I'm switching sides. What does it mean I'm switching sides? He's going to say he was a liar the whole time. He's saying everything I've done can be undone now. And so the Rabbon Shalom agrees. What Moshe is begging is, ordinarily we have a rule that even when a prophet says a bad thing is going to happen, it doesn't have to happen. Because maybe the person repented, like the story of Yonah and the people of Nineveh. So you never know. Moshe says this time you can't let them. You can't accept and forgive, because at this point you have to prove that what I've said is the truth.
You promised to back me up till now. This is where you got to come through.
Yes.
Does he have that same claim when the Jews claim that he stole 16 rings? 16. The gold from the Mishkan? Does he have the same claim that Lo Yaminu Li?
No, then he had to prove. The onus of proof was on him then. What he's referring to is Moshe Rabbeinu was careful when he built the Mishkan that he always went in with a garment without pockets and without hems, so that no one could think that maybe he slipped a piece of gold into part of his garment or anything. Even though Moshe was the poorest Jew, he wasn't interested in money. Everyone else was gathering money when they left Egypt, and he wasn't. He didn't care for the money. It didn't interest him. But he knew he had to be clean. It says when they finished building the Mishkan, then Moshe said, now I want our accountants to go over all the gold and silver and copper and everything and tally it all up and see that everything was used, that we have an accounting for everything. His point was to show that no one had taken anything. They do the accounting and they're missing. They come up missing. He's saying 16, I don't remember the number. They came up missing. And Moshe stood there thinking, and he said, how could it be we're missing things? And he's thinking and thinking, and then he looks up and he sees the hooks. And he says, ooh. So it's that. It's a 1,750, it says. So the Chazal say, the verse, why does it suddenly say it that way? And the thousand, what's the thousand? You're giving an accounting, and suddenly then you say, and the 1,750, because they were missing 1,750. And Moshe was trying to figure out where to go. Where to go? And then he looks up and he sees the hooks and he says, we didn't count the hooks. It went to the hooks. Asavavim namudim. There are hooks in the thing. They counted the hooks and the counting came down to the T. But when they were questioning it, he couldn't turn to God and say, Rabbon Shalom, make the numbers work. Make it work, otherwise I'm going to be a liar. He said, Moshe Rabbeinu, make it work. The onus of proof was on him. He said, where did it all go? I got to figure it out. Back to our parasha. So the people took their pans. They place fire. They place ktores. And Korach gathers the people. It says he made a party all night long. And all night long he was cracking jokes about Moshe and telling stories. And he got the people riled up against Moshe. And Hashem appears. And Hashem tells Moshe and Aaron, separate yourself from the people because I'm going to wipe everyone out. And Moshe and Aaron pray and they say, Rabbon Shalom, you know, it's one guy who got them all riled up. They don't have bad intentions. These people were dedicated to you. They wanted to serve you. But this man, Korach, got them riled up. Why did Korach get them riled up? So our sages say he had a prophetic vision. And he saw that from him would come greatness equal to Moshe and Aaron. And he was right. Only a few generations later, he would have the descendant Shmuel. Shmuel the prophet, it says in Psalms and Tehillim, Moshe v'Aaron bechonav, u'Shmuel bekorei shemo. Shmuel is equated with Moshe and Aaron. Shmuel was an awesome prophet. So, he saw that he was supposed to be the source of such greatness. And so, that misled him. This is an important concept. Sometimes, we can get caught on to, I'm a descendant of, I learned by the yeshiva of, I have the title that. Very often a person can hold on to something and say, because of this, I'm entitled. And that's very dangerous. Korach paid for with his life. Hashem tells Moshe, tell everyone to distance themselves from Korach. And Moshe comes with the elders, and he tells the Jewish people, stay away from these wicked people, tents, because if you touch anything they own, you might go down with them. And everyone distances themselves from Korach, Datan, and Aviram. Datan and Aviram walk out of their tents, they're with their wives and kids, and they start blaspheming. Now they're not only cursing Moshe, Their blasphemy is going towards heaven. Moshe says, now you will know that God sent me to do everything I've done until now. If they die a natural death, then God did not send me. But if the earth opens its mouth and God creates an opening under them and they get swallowed and they go down alive to the grave, then you'll know that they've blasphemed, that by their challenging, whether it's the word of God or not, they're really challenging God. They're not challenging me. And Moshe finishes his speech and the earth opened up and swallowed them. And if they had cattle far out, the earth opened up under the cattle and that was swallowed. And if they had anything they owned anywhere it was, would either roll its way down to the earth, to the crack, to the opening in the earth, or the earth would open under it and it would go down. And they go down. And Korach's sons see the earth opening and going down, and the three sons do tshuva right away. And so even though Korach and everyone go down, Korach's children who do tshuva are held on a slither of earth.
Shield is more than Korach. That's the only reason why they were correct.
Okay. And the earth closes. I mean, it's not just it opened, it closed. And anyone who walked near that spot could hear Korach saying, Moshe emet v'toto emet. Says that from that day till today, Moshe is there, Korach is there declaring, Moshe is true and his Torah is true. It says Rabbi Akiva once found the place. An Arab showed him the place and he said, put your ear to the ground. So Rabbi Akiva put his ear to the ground and he said, what am I hearing there? He says, listen closely. He's saying, Moshe emet v'torato emet. And that's whether it's to be taken literally or not is a good question, but that's what the Gemara says.
Do we know today geographically where this was? Like it says in the Torah, but I knew somewhere or
not? Nah, I don't know of a place, no. Even Rabbi Kiva, it doesn't say he knew, it says an Arab showed him.
But why wouldn't he pass that? I don't know.
Well, he didn't remember.
Maybe he did.
There's an Arab still from the Sword somewhere.
Just like they have the Masorah that En Gedi is the place where Maharat David and Shaul were. He could have killed him when Shaul was
there,
but he didn't.
Okay. So a fire comes out, and the 250 men drop dead. Hashem tells Moshe, tell Elazar, the Kohen Aaron's son, that he should take the pans, and they're going to be used to line the Mizbeach, the altar of copper, because they've been dedicated in the name of Hashem. Their intentions were good. So they do that. This is a way of remembering that no one belongs there but the Kohanim. What happens the next morning? The next morning, the people gather and they start complaining to Moshe and Aaron. And they say, you caused the death of all these wonderful Jews, these 250 pious people. So until now, the people had an out. It was Korach who was doing everything. Now the people are complaining. So a plague breaks out. Hashem tells Moshe, stay away, I'm going to wipe everyone out. And a plague breaks out in the camp, and 14,700 people die. And Moshe tells Aaron, run out, take the pan, put Ketores on the pan, and stop the angel of death. Moshe, Aaron runs out, he puts the Ketores on the pan, and he runs out. And people are dropping like flies, and he's running after. He sees there's like a system. It's a drop, 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 and he's running after it, and he's trying to make a divide between where people are dropping like flies and the people are alive. And Chazal say he caught up to the angel of death. He grabbed the angel of death, and the angel of death said, stay away from me with that ketores. I'm going to have to stop what I'm doing if you come near me. And Aaron says, right, that's why Moshe sent me, to stop you. And the angel of death says, but God sent me to kill. And Aaron said, and Moshe sent me to stop you. And the angel of death says, I'm telling you God, and you're telling me Moshe, so get out of my way. And Aaron said, no. Moshe doesn't say something if God doesn't approve it. So if I'm saying Moshe, that means God approved it. So the angel of death says, but God told me to kill. And Aaron says, and Moshe told me to stop you. And the angel says, well, then what are we going to do? Aaron says, come back with me to Moshe, and we'll talk to him. And so the angel of death It says that this was a secret gift. It says every angel was told to give Moshe a gift when Moshe ascended to heaven. The gift the angel of death gave Moshe was this secret. He told him, when there's a plague, the Ketores can stop me. If you put Ketores on the pan, then you can stop me. So now Moshe used that. And when Aaron came back with the angel of death to Moshe, the Ribbono Shel Olam told the angel of death, stop. I did tell him. He did what he was supposed to do. So we have a problem. People have died. And people have backed those who also wanted to serve Hashem. And so Hashem tells Moshe, we have to give them a sign so that they see clearly that I've chosen you. We'll continue in 1 minute. What does the word shaked mean?
Shaked or shak?
Ovid or quick?
Very good. How'd you know that?
I heard that somewhere.
Yeah, the word shaked means quick. Hashem says to the Navi Yirmiyo, what are you seeing, Yirmiyo? Yirmiyo says, "Makel shaked ani re." I see a tree, a branch of a shaked. Shaked in Hebrew is also the almond tree. The Ribbono Shel Olam tells him, "Heitavta lirot." You saw well. Ki shaked ani al devari lasoto. I am shaked over what I'm going to do. What does shaked mean? So in modern Hebrew, they say lishkod means to work hard, to be diligent, to be focused. No, shaked means to be quick. Like he said, the reason we call the almond tree shaked is because it's the first to blossom in Israel. Hashkedi aporachat, the almond tree in Israel, it's not the season now. But remember, next year, when you go out Purim time, you'll see that the first trees to blossom, they have beautiful white and pink flowers, is the almond tree. Hashkedi aporachat. So the word shaked is to be quick, or an almond tree. So Hashem tells Moshe, tell the Jewish people, every leader of their tribes should give a staff before you. And you'll put 12 staffs in the holy, in the Kodesh. And you'll write the name of each leader of the tribe, and Aaron's name on the tribe of Levi. And you'll put it in the Ohel Moed. And the person who I chose, his staff, will blossom. So, they do that. And Aaron's staff blossomed, and it gave out flowers, and it gave out almonds. So in one night, his blossomed, and everyone else's stayed plain. So he took out the staffs, everyone saw it, and that was Hashem saying to the Jewish people, here you see, I've chosen Aaron. Aaron's staff is supposed to remain. Aaron's staff remains as a sign inside the Mishkan, so that there's always a sign that Aaron was supposed to be the chosen one. They shouldn't question his position. This has been a point where different people who questioned our tradition have questioned this. Meaning, people were very bothered. Why does the Kohen give me blessings in Shul? Who's he to give me a blessing? Well, that's our parsha. Hashem says, I've chosen them. It's not that my neighbor who's a Kohen is more pious than I. Maybe yeah, maybe no. But he was given rights because his family stood up at a time of duty when the Levites were the ones who stood up for the name of Hashem, and then the Kohanim came instead of the firstborn. So the people tell Moshe, they say, we can't handle the holiness of the temple, and that's why the Levites are appointed, that they're going to ensure that no one approaches the temple. And the Kohanim have their jobs. And at the end of the parasha, Hashem gives the different gifts that the Kohanim and the Levim, the Kohanim get. At the end of the parasha are the gifts of the Kohanim. There are 24 gifts of the Kohanim. And we have, at the end of the parasha, the record of the different gifts. Like we said, they get a portion of every meat that people make. They get, we saw in last week's parasha, the challah. The Kohen gets the dough. They get a truma from all the grains, from all the different fruits that grow. So you have the gifts of the Kohanim, and then the Levites get a tithe of a tithe, the trumas meiser. At the end of the parasha, the Torah says, when you give, you'll give chelbo. What is chelev? Oh, so chelev is a type of fat, but the word chelev really means chosen. The term chelev means chosen, and the Torah is teaching us that when we when we give something to the temple, we should give the chosen one. We should give the chosen one. So there's a rabbi I know who never has a Shabbos talis. Every time he buys a talis for Shabbos, time comes where someone needs a talis, so he gives him his nicer talis. He gives him his Shabbos talis. One time it's a pauper, one time it's a different story. So every time he has to, he buys a new one. That's going to be in honor of Shabbos. But there's a famous story of the Rebbe of Belz, that the Rebbe of Belz had a tefillin that was written by a very holy scribe a few centuries ago, and he would only don those tefillin on special occasions, and the grandchildren were discussing who's going to inherit those phylacteries, who's going to inherit those tefillin. And they would always talk among themselves, the grandchildren, and they all said there's this one grandchild who's tops, and he's probably going to inherit it. And one day that grandchild was visiting his grandfather, the Rebbe, and he noticed the tefillin weren't on the shelf. So he's looking around and he doesn't see them. So he asked his grandfather, where are those very special tefillin? And his grandfather said, I gave them away. So the grandson says, why? So he said, a poor man came and he told me he needs tefillin. And I couldn't find tefillin for him right now. So he needed a pair of tefillin for tomorrow morning. So I told him he can have these. So the grandson said, but you had your regular tefillin. Why'd you give him your best tefillin? Those are tefillin no one else has. That's the holiest tefillin you have. And he said to him, the rule in life is when you do a mitzvah, you do it with your best. You take your best and you do the mitzvah with it. So that's a powerful concept. Yes?
Is it chaylev, the forbidden fat?
Yes.
How is that the best choice?
Use the question to be your answer. Think about it.
You can't eat it anyway.
Okay, think about it. Yes.
Weren't the Levim already designated in Parshat Bamidbar?
And therefore?
So why are they seem to be, again, designated to guard people from not coming into Mishkan, but they already had that duty from...
They had that duty? You looked in Bamidbar, it says that duty there? I don't think so.
Maybe Rashi brings them.
Check. I didn't think it said that duty there. Okay, there's a very important story in the beginning of our parasha. We had three brothers. Everyone knows two of them were brothers. People don't know the third was a brother. In the beginning of the parasha, we have Datan and Aviram and their brother On, which his real name was Nimuel. He was given the nickname On, but his real name was Nimuel. He was Datan and Aviram's brother. And when everyone was busy in the fight, Nimuel came home and his wife said to him, so let me get this. Moshe is now the leader, and Aaron's the Kohen Gadol. And Korach's making a rebellion, and when he's going to be done, Korach's going to be the Kohen Gadol, and you're still going to be in your same position. So why do you care if it's Moshe, or Aaron, or Korach? It's not you. What are you joining the fight for? You're still not going to be in command, so why should you make this fight? You're not going to gain anything by it. So that's a very difficult thing. This happens in marriage sometimes, where your wife points out to you that you're a total dunce, and you realize she's right. So what does On answer her? And again, this is something which we see in life. He tells her, but I promised them I'm going to be with them. I told them I'm going to be there tomorrow. So this is another situation we encounter in married life. That the wife points out to her husband he's a dunce, and his answer shows that he's an even bigger dunce. He says, she tells him, you're challenging God. What are you doing? You're going to lose. You got nothing to gain. You can only lose. And his answer is, but I promised them. So what does she tell him? And this is where people don't always realize the smart answer. She was very smart. She said to him, you go take a nap. I'll deal with it. Now, if she would have told him, be a man, stand up, go tell them, it's wrong. Maybe he would have done it, and maybe he would have died together with everyone else. So instead, she told him, I'll help you, go take a nap. So he goes to take a nap, and he's sleeping. And she starts preparing herself as though she's preparing her hair, she's going to go and be intimate with her husband. And every time people start coming to summon him, hey, On, it's showtime. They come to the tent, and they see that it's not a modest time to go into the tent. So anytime they come to the tent, they get the feeling that they're intruding, and they don't come. And by the time he wakes up from his nap, the rest is history. Korach's dead. Dustin and Avihram and the 250 people are dead. Everyone's dead, and his wife saved his life. And Chazal tell us that Korach's wife destroyed him. It was his wife that egged him on. On Ben Pelet's wife saved him. Very often when we look for a partner in life, we're looking for someone who we love, we're looking for someone who we admire, we're looking for someone who we can share our life with. We have to look for someone who's going to be a good parent to our kids. That's an important point to remember. We have to look for someone who's going to be a partner who will also know those unique occasions where they have to help us. And as the pasuk describes a wife, Ezer kinegdo. She's support and she's opposite him. Sometimes the biggest help is that there's a contra, that there's someone there to tell you, you shouldn't be doing this.
Give you alternative perspectives.
To say no. So that's the story of On in the beginning of the parasha. And they say that he was given the nickname On ben Pelet because Pelet means to escape. And he had a narrow escape with death in this story. When Korach challenges Moshe and Aaron, we don't hear a word from Aaron. Aaron's silent the whole story. Why? Aaron in his humility was conceding. You're great. Korach saying, I should be the Kohen Gadol. Aaron doesn't argue. Moshe does the argument. And that's a rule people sometimes question. How do you teach your kids to have respect for parents? Well, one of the tools you could use is, if you fight for your wife's honor and she fights for your honor, then you will teach the kid to be respectful without fighting for your own honor. If a child says, she said that the food's ready in the fridge, and you ask him, who's the she? You mean your mother said the food's in the fridge? We don't call your mother she. There are a million she's. There's one mother. Mother is mother. You've just taught him a lesson. You didn't fight about your own honor. When he'll say, he said, then your wife will say something. But again, Moshe fights for Aaron's honor. Aaron is quiet. Yeah. Okay. We'll do a minute.